Last signpost on the sign today, yet. It's the end of the book of Habakkuk. How long has it been since you heard one of the minor prophets preached and you've been through the series of the whole book? Has it been quite a while for you? All right. It's an important part of a nutritious meal, an important part of understanding the Bible, understanding the judgment of God that's preached about in the minor prophets. Something that is hard for us to look into, hard for us to face, but really valuable when we truly understand it and understand what it means in light of the cross. So today we read Habakkuk chapter 3, which is verses 1 through 19. Verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed in his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. And when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes in the vines. Though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food. Though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. This is the word of the Lord. There you go. Let's do that again. This is the word of the Lord. That was the perfect response. It's a little traumatizing, but you're going to find that it's for us and not against us. Let's pray. Gracious God, we need your Holy Spirit today. We need to hear you saying that you're fighting for our deliverance to set us free. We need to hear you say to our souls that we will be rescued. We need to know that your strength is the power to save and that your justice is right. Lord, deliver us from any lies of the enemy, any selfishness of heart, any laziness of mind, any prejudice, any bitterness, any unforgiveness, anything that would keep us from receiving the gift that you have for us in these powerful words. These are the words of life. These are the words of Jesus. These are the words of the Spirit. We receive them with wonder and awe and gratitude, asking for you to help us understand your scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Picture, if you will, a couple of classic battle scenes. You see these in movies from time to time. One is the battering ram scene, and the other is the charging cavalry scene. Lord of the Rings had this section, the scene in it, when all of the young and the women and the elderly were in a fortress called Helm's Deep, a cave deep in the mountainside, and there was a big, strong gate keeping out the hordes of wicked, evil enemies that were coming and beating down the door, wanting to slaughter all the people inside. And in that scene, the battering rams went against the door, bam, bam, again and again, as more and more progress was made to break through that barrier. That's one type of scene, the battering ram scene. Another is the charging cavalry, and I don't really have a movie in mind. I did learn about a really interesting battle in 1917, the Battle for Beersheba, that was instrumental in making Israel the promised land in modern times for the Jewish people. But in this cavalry scene, you've got a row of horses running, and the soldiers on the horses have swords lifted up, and they're coming. They're coming at the camera. Now, with the battering ram scene and the cavalry scene, there's a real difference. If the cavalry is coming to set you free, if you're tied to a pole and they're about to burn you at the stake, and the cavalry is coming to cut you loose, it's different than the cavalry coming to cut you down. And if you're trapped by the bad guys, hid in their hideaway, and the door is being broken down by the rescuers who are coming to beat the bad guys and save you, it's a different feeling than having the doors beaten down by someone that wants to destroy you. Now, when we read the Bible, when we talk about it on social media, when we hear about it, when we hear about it spoken about in our culture, we sometimes have a differing opinion about what the anger of God really means. Is God coming to break down the doors to destroy us? Is God coming with the cavalry to cut us to pieces? Or is God coming to rescue us? Now, I'll give you a hint. I'll give you a hint. I told you the answer last week. When I said, woe unto you, Jesus. You're being betrayed. You're being hung on the cross. The anger of God was poured out on Jesus on the cross so that we'd be set free. It's the same answer this week. It's the same sermon, essentially. But we'll have different things to talk about. God is angry, and God is good. God is good and angry. God is good and angry. And if we can understand the way the Scripture is speaking to us, we'll prefer it that way. We'll be thankful for it. And we'll see the mercy of God on the cross for anyone. Anyone who comes to Christ through the cross receives all that mercy, all that anger that is a just anger that needs to be there, was poured out on Jesus so we would not have to experience it, so we would experience the cavalry coming to cut us loose and not cut us down. Well, battle scene. I say battle scene because this song, what we just read is a song. There's a little postscript in the scripture that says it's for stringed instruments. This is a guitar song. This guitar song is a type of poem. It's a specific type. It shows up in other places in the scripture. It's a victory chant. It's like singing na 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 hey 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 goodbye when you're up by 30 points and there's 10 seconds left on the clock. We got the win. This is a victory chant. It's sung in other places in the scripture after the game is over. Sung by Moses after the children of Israel were trapped at the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his army was coming, and they were going to cut him down. But God parted the waters and brought Israel through and drowned Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, and then Moses sang. And he talked about the earth quaking and shaking and all these forces of nature, all this violence that you hear in this passage. The Lord thundered. Uses the same kind of language. Deborah, in the book of Judges, sings a song that's really similar. It's after a great battle. Deborah, the judge, she gathered Israel together. And she was the leader that brought Israel to victory in that battle against their enemies. And she sang the song afterward. The earth quaked and all these things happened. The waters were churned up. The same imagery in Deborah's song. God won a battle. It's a victory chant. But there's this little hint in a couple of places in this victory chant that just like last week when we had a check engine light on and said, sounds great, but there's still a little problem to resolve. There's a hint of a problem to resolve in the scripture today. Verse 2 speaks of it. I heard of your deeds, I've heard the wonderful things you've done, like parting the Red Sea, like winning battles for us to rescue us from our enemies. Do it again, do it in our time. And then Habakkuk says, in wrath, remember mercy. Why would Habakkuk want God to remember mercy if God is only coming against the bad guys? In verse 16, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones. Why is Habakkuk feeling that way if God is only coming against the bad guys? He's saying, yet I wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. We remember that this story, the circumstance, the real historical circumstance that Habakkuk is prophesying about, is a circumstance that has no innocent parties. There are good guys and bad guys. There's God's people and there's the Babylonians. It's like bad and worse. Dumb and dumber, bad and worse. God's people and the even worse people. But there's no innocent parties. We know the same is true for us. If you've never heard before that you're not perfectly innocent, welcome to church. You just heard it. Christ died to save sinners. There may be some other Savior for perfect people, but He's not my Savior. And God could have given you a perfect pastor for a new pastor. But, lucky you, He gave you me. Someone who will demonstrate over and over again, as many times as you want, just depends on how careful you want to look, that Christ died to save sinners. That's the good news I have for you today. Okay, so looking back to the other songs that are these other victory chants, Exodus, God parting the waters. God was delivering His people from slavery. They were slaves in Egypt. Mean old Pharaoh was killing the baby boys and feeding them to the crocodiles, throwing them in the river. They were oppressed. The bad guys were bad. So God brought them out and saved them from the bad guys. And what did He do? He brought them into the desert, brought them to the promised land, and what happened? They sinned and sinned and sinned. And a whole generation fell dead in that desert without even entering the promised land. In your wrath, remember mercy. Because we need it, God. There's no innocent parties. What happened with Deborah? God won a victorious battle for them. God saved them. But they only needed saving because they goofed up so badly. The reason the enemies were attacking in that situation where that other victory chant song is happening, the reason the enemies were attacking is because they forsook the Lord. They didn't walk in His ways, they worshipped other gods, they broke the commandments, so God let their enemies become powerful and rise up against them. There are no innocent parties. God is impartial. So what that means is that as we listen to a Bible passage like this that's talking about real historical events, that's the Word of God that has something to teach us today, we're wondering, what is God trying to teach us? What are we supposed to get out of this? I really think, I see it. I see it in my children's generation. I've gone through it myself a lot. I still go through it. I see us wondering, how do I explain God to myself, to other people? I know a young man who, it's kind of ironic that I said that, I know a young man who doesn't believe in God because of Noah, because of the flood. You believe in a God that would destroy the whole world, do you? We struggle with these passages in Scripture. I was teaching Sunday school in the first pastoral assignment I had, and a guy who was a good friend, just a faithful friend, said in Sunday school class, the Old Testament, we don't need that, do we? He wasn't the first person to say that. About 1,700 years earlier, there was a heretic named Marcion who said there's two different gods. There's an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. That Old Testament guy was just grumpy as all get out, zapping people right and left. That's not my God. That's not Jesus. Well, we have to ask ourselves, what Bible did Jesus read? Jesus didn't read the New Testament. He was in it. You couldn't carry Bibles around that day. They were all on scrolls. But if you would have been packing a Bible to school with him, it would have been the Old Testament. And when he said, I can only do what I see my Father doing, he was talking about the Father God of the Old Testament. The same God that's angry and good, good and mad. We've got to wrestle with these things. We've got to find an answer. We've got to understand them. They challenge us. And one of the clues to helping us understand is that there really are no innocent parties. And then we have to wrestle with the fact that God is coming to set us free and cut us loose, but there's a little bit of cutting down that happens too, and I'll explain that. Now, the actual historical events that took place. This is a two-question, two-answer, one-song book. Question number one, God, why do you let your people do so many bad things and you don't punish them? Answer number one, oh, I'll punish them. I'll send the Babylonians. Question number two, God, why the Babylonians? They're even worse than us. Answer number two, don't worry, they're going to get it too. Now here's how Judah and Jerusalem was destroyed. A terrible two-year famine of fire and destruction and chopping down with the sword seemed so horrible that they would drive you insane. And then the survivors were hauled off on a march that's about from here to Anchorage, walking. It was very unpleasant. Here's how Babylon was overthrown. There's two different versions from history, and we don't know which one is correct. One version is that the Persians, that was the invading army, led by a king named Cyrus, okay? Cyrus, leading the Persian army, comes through, he cuts off the river, goes underneath the wall when the river bed is dry, comes in and his army kills people with sword and wins the city. Second version, they see him coming and they throw the doors open and say, come on in here, take this old king out and you can be king. They welcomed him as a liberator. I'll tell you what, in either case, it wasn't as bad as the destruction of Jerusalem. It wasn't as bad. You know, why? Is that fair? What's going on? What kind of work is God doing to liberate? Is God coming through and is he punishing with the kind of power for the bad guys that he did for the good guys? What's going on there? We'll come back to that difference in the way those cities fell. But first, let me talk about what Babylon and Jerusalem represent in the Bible. Babylon shows up at the beginning of the Bible, the middle of the Bible, and the end of the Bible. And it's a city that represents rebellion against God. Pride, cruelty, and rebellion. Human pride. It represents people coming together against God. Jerusalem represents the place where the temple is, the place where a people can be with God in a peaceful, loving relationship. Jerusalem shows up in the middle of the Bible and goes through to the end, and in the end of the Bible, there's a new Jerusalem, a holy Jerusalem. The one that's historical gets messed up all the time. It gets burned, it gets destroyed, it's full of sin. It's supposed to be the place where people and God are together in a peaceful, loving relationship, but it's always falling short. It's always being destroyed. It doesn't last. But the final Jerusalem has a river of life and trees that heal and the light of God shining night and day. It's peace. Okay, you and I are born with a destroyed Jerusalem. We're born like the captives who had to march hundreds and hundreds of miles far away from their homeland, and their place to be with God is wrecked. And instead, they're in captivity. We're born captives to sin. There's a human nature that says, those are my crayons, that's my fire truck, I'm going to hit you on the head with it. It can grow up and become a dictator of a country, but there's a human nature inside of us that says, me, mine, me first. It's selfish. Now, it doesn't mean that human beings are all bad. There's this argument that goes around, like, are human beings basically good or basically bad? And when people argue, they mainly are speaking two different languages. When the Bible says that people are basically bad, it just means that the Jerusalem inside of us is destroyed. The place where God and humanity are supposed to live in peace and harmony is wrecked, so that we're always turning towards sin and always turning away toward God. Our relationship with God is one of shame. We realize that we're naked, we're not covered, and we're running from God. It takes discipline and training to teach us the ways of God. Kids take to it very readily when they hear that God loves them, because we're made for that. We have a Jerusalem inside of us. We're made to live with God. When Jesus comes, he's kind of like King Cyrus. He comes and says, okay, my city now. Whether you let him in the gates or fight him for all you're worth until he breaks through. The Apostle Paul kept fighting and fighting until God broke through. But God took possession of the Apostle Paul. Some people, when they're just not even 10 years old, will raise their hand and let Jesus into their heart and love him every day of their life afterwards. But in either case, there's a rebuilding of the Jerusalem inside of us. There's a rebuilding of the place where God and people are supposed to live together. And in that process, God fights for us, and it feels like God fights against us. Because when God says, no, don't steal, and we feel ashamed, it feels like God's fighting against us. I'm going to be foolishly honest with you right now. I remember as an early grade school kid going into a Circle K with some rough characters from the neighborhood. You watch me. I'm putting my guilt onto them. Shifting blame. I'm blame shifting. And one of them took a piece of candy. And I took a piece of candy right in front of the clerk, right in front of the cash register. And I'm like, oh, this is what you do. You take a piece of candy. I'm blame shifting. I stole a piece of candy in a store. I was a shoplifting fiend. I was a terrible little rascal. Of course, the man said so. You should put that back. And I was shaking. I felt just like it said in the scripture here. My heart pounded, my lips quivered, decay crept into my bones. You put that back. Friends, part of the Christian life is that. It's part of what we experience. Part of the Christian life is when we're wrong and it doesn't feel good. But it's better to have a God who isn't a thief. It's better to have a God who doesn't take any pleasure in shoplifting than to feel good all the time. When the Calvary comes to cut us loose, there's a little bit of us inside that needs to be cut down too. That's why the Bible says, put to death what is earthly in you. And it lists all these sins. Hand them over. Let the right king rule inside of us so that the place where God and people are supposed to live in peace together can grow and be rebuilt and be beautiful. There's a time when it'll be complete. That's our resurrection from the dead. And there won't be any war inside of us anymore. And in the meantime, we have this reality that God can be kind of scary. And the Bible can be kind of scary. And it could be hard to explain to people why the Bible talks about God being mad. Well, these things happen. This is historical material. And it didn't happen for nothing. It happened to teach us how to follow Christ, how to walk with him in faith. And the result is what we get at the end of this scripture. And when most people think of Habakkuk, they cut all the bitterness and go straight to the sweet spot, and that's the end. That's the song we're going to sing after the sermon. Though the fig tree does not bud and there's no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Yet, even with all of this happening, now there's a couple things in this beautiful ending of the scripture passage here. One is that what the prophet's envisioning is what would happen when Babylon comes. When Babylon came and destroyed other lands, we heard about this in chapter 2, they would kill the trees, they would kill the animals. They wouldn't just kill the people. They'd destroy the land completely. And Habakkuk knew this is coming here. There are a lot of things that happen around the world that we think are sad, but we never think they could ever happen here. That doesn't happen here. That doesn't happen here. That doesn't happen here. Well, Habakkuk saw it happening in his here. With the trees getting cut down, the fields of food being burned, the grapevines that were alive for years. In Iowa, we had this grapevine in the backyard that was maybe 200 years old, like even from the 1800s. It was 150 years old. Anyway, it was an old grapevine, good grapevine. Things that were invested in, destroyed. And also they were the source of food and hope and security, gone. So why is Habakkuk having anything to rejoice in? Why does he have anything good to say? Why is he saying that? Well, the power of this passage and the beauty of it is that even with complete devastation, even with things being the worst they could ever be, it won't stop God's victory. I talked about that song you sing at the end of the basketball, "Hey, Hey, Hey, Goodbye," right? The weird thing about this passage is it's the losing team that's singing that. He's about, they're down by 30 points, there's 5 seconds left on the clock. Habakkuk knows it's over. The Babylonians are going to come, they're going to chop down all the cherry trees, all the grapevines are going to be destroyed, it's going to be horrible. And yet he's rejoicing in God. What is going on? It's because he sees what has happened in the past. He sees what's two steps out. What is going to always resurface is God's faithfulness. And even God's anger is going to be for the good somehow. We heard last week that there never has to be an ongoing cycle of revenge, wrongdoing and revenge, because the ultimate revenge was taken on Jesus on the cross. And so the final battle, the final upset and destruction, the sky turning black, the earth shaking, the veil and the temple being torn in two, the final horrible scene was Jesus on the cross. For anyone who comes to Jesus through the cross, that's it. That's as far as the wrath of God needs to come. And we know that even as God is not pleased with our shoplifting, for example, that when he cuts something down inside us, it's only to set us free in the long run. So God's character is a source of hope. And the devastation that we struggle with in day-to-day life, it's not just bad things that happen in our environment or that other people do. Some of the things that hit us hardest are the things that we do wrong and that we fail at. We could have been there, but we weren't. We could have done right, but we didn't. We could have been successful, but we failed. Even though there's no fig tree blooming and there's no grapes on the vine, even if we failed, we can still have hope and confidence because God never changes. And he has come through for us. We look at what he's done in the past. What he's done in the past is won the victory on the cross. So it's God's character that's ultimately elevated as the source of our hope. We have a hope that can't die no matter how bad things get. Things got bad a year ago, and then they got worse, and then they got worse. We weren't expecting it. We thought life would go on just the way we wanted it to and expected it to. And there's this little voice inside our heads that says, we have no idea what this year is going to be like either. Or the next. Things are getting better. But we've seen what can happen without our permission. I'll tell you what can help us with a security that can't ever be taken away. It's the character of God. Even when this happens, yet I will have faith in him. Even if I don't measure up to my own expectations, yet I will have faith in him. The Lord's faithfulness is the bedrock foundation of our security, our hope, and our joy. So that's all I can turn you to today. The Lord may come in and we may struggle against him, and it may be a siege like the destruction of Jerusalem. We may fight against God and say, no, don't take that sin away from me. I want it too badly. And we may wrestle, and it may just be an awful show. Or we may say, God, come on in. I surrender to you. Take over ownership. But one way or another, things are going to change. God's in the business of building up our Jerusalem, the temple, the place where he meets with us. So if that is our goal, we're always headed the direction that God is headed. We're headed toward the victory that he gives us, even if hard things are between us now and in the time when it's all complete. So as we go to sing this song on stringed instruments, let's remember that our hope in this life, when we're wondering how long, when we're wondering why, when we're wondering when things are going to change, when we see woe after woe, our hope in this life is that yet will I trust in him. Even if the world has failed, my loved ones have failed, if I have failed, yet I will trust in him because God's character never changes and his victory song is already being sung, even if it looks like we're bound to lose. Let's put our faith in God as we sing to him.